Please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heavens. Verse 17, the last part. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Or in some versions said, a time is assigned for every purpose and for every work. Chapter 8. The last part of verse 5, the first part of verse 6. A wise man's heart knoweth time and manner. In the Amplified Version it says, knoweth when and what to do. For to every purpose there is time and manner. May we look to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise and thank Thee for the privilege of entering into Thy very presence and to stand before Thee. It is all because of the precious blood of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the new and living way that He has opened for us. We do praise and thank Thee, knowing that He is now our High Priest, interceding for us, even at this very hour. So, our Father, we just come together to Thy presence, rejoicing in our heart, knowing that Thou art going to meet us. And we pray that I will remove any veil that may be upon any heart, that we may behold Thee with unveiled face and be transformed from glory to glory according to Thy image by the Lord the Spirit. And to Thee be all the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We mentioned the first night that our God is the eternal God. In other words, He is beyond time. He is timeless. But in His dealing with man, He uses time to accomplish His purpose. He divides time into special dispensations. And through these special periods of time, He is to accomplish His special work in that duration. Until finally, when the time is no more, that is, at the time when all His purposes are being realized. And then we'll find we enter into eternity to come. So time is a very important factor. Now, because it is through time that God is to accomplish His purpose. Therefore, Solomon says, there is a season for everything, and a time for every purpose. A time is assigned to every purpose of God. It is therefore wise to know the time. It is wise to know the manner, that is to say, how should we act in the time. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find three important factors: time, purpose, and manner. God sets the time. He ordains His purpose, and we are to know what to do in the time in order to be in His purpose. Now this morning we would like to go through the history in the New Old Testament and see how this time and purpose and manner are being illustrated in the lives of God's people in the past, that we may learn from them the lesson we should learn. Now, of course, we have to begin with Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is not only the beginning of space, but it is also the beginning of time. Time begins at the hour when God created the heavens and the earth. And we find in the first chapter of book of Genesis that God created man. And He put man in the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the garden, God planted the tree of life, and by its side, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When man was first created, he was an innocent being. That is to say, he has not sinned yet. But neither did he have eternal life. He was in the state of innocency. And when God put him in that garden with all the trees and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, God told man that of all the trees in the garden he may freely eat, but he should not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God put man under a commandment. Man at that time was like a child. You know, a child is innocent. And when man was first created, he was like a child. He did not have the knowledge of good and evil. He could not discern good from evil and evil from good. But he was put under God's command. In other words, as a child, if he wants to know anything, whether it is good or whether it is bad, he cannot decide because he is innocent. But he can go to his parents and ask his parents whether this is something he could do or whether he should not do it. And Adam, when he was first created, he was in that position. He did not know good and evil. But he was put under God's command. His responsibility was to obey God. And if he obeyed God, the result will be, no doubt, he will eat the tree of life. And he will receive the life of God in him. But if he disobey God and try to decide for himself, then we know what will be the end result: death. So the time was the time of innocency, and the purpose was life. God desired to give his own life to the man he created by eating the fruit of the tree of life. Now you cannot miss it, because the tree of life was in the center of the garden. So if God said you could eat all the fruit of the trees in the garden except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, naturally his attention would be drawn to the tree of life. And the manna will be obedience. If he obeyed, he will have life. But unfortunately, we find that Eve did not know the time. In other words, she refused to acknowledge that she was ignorant. She was innocent. You know, innocent, in a sense, is a great blessing. Sometimes we know too much, and that really is a curse. As a baby, as a child, he is so innocent, and he has his parents to look up to, and that really is a blessing. But when it comes to that child's mind, that he knows everything, or he wants to make his own decision before he is able to know good from evil and evil from good, then you'll find he falls into temptation. And that's what happened to mankind in the beginning. Eve did not realize the time. She refused to acknowledge that she was innocent. She wanted to act on her own. She looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that it was pleasant to her eyes. And she fell into temptation. Instead of going to God to ask God about it, and as a matter of fact, she didn't really need to go to God and ask about it, because God had already said it. But she did not listen. She did not obey God's command. She took initiative in her own hand, being tempted by the devil. She ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the result was the fall of man. Man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. Now, after man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, we find in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis that the second generation appeared on earth. Adam and Eve had children. The first one was Cain. And the name Cain means acquisition. In other words, after they sinned, God came to them in the garden. On the one hand, God pronounces judgment upon man and woman and the serpent, the enemy, Satan. But on the other hand, God gave mankind a tremendous promise. God said, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. In other words, out of the woman will come a seed. And that seed will defeat completely the enemy. Man just fell into the hands of the enemy. And now God promised that God would deliver man out of the enemy's hand through the seed of the woman. So when the first child was born, Adam and Eve mistook this child as the seed of the woman. So they said, acquisition, behold a man. We got the man. But this was the wrong man. And today, of course, we know as we look back, the seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus. But then afterwards, they got another child. And they called that child's name Abel. The name Abel means breath or vanity. They began to realize that the first child was not the seed of the woman. And actually they were in the period of vanity. Man is just like a breath. Vanity of vanities. They live outside of the garden. Most likely on the east side of the garden. Because the Bible said God set cherubim with flaming sword. On the east side of the garden, guarding the way to the tree of life. So men actually lived very close to the garden. Probably they could peep in and they could see, still see the trees there, but they couldn't get in. Evidently, Adam and Eve must have told their children what happened in the Garden of Eden. After man fell, their communication with God was cut off. The Bible said men were dead in sins and transgressions. And by being dead in sins and transgressions, it simply means that their communication with the source of life was cut off. They could not have any communication with God. They were outside of the Garden of Eden. And yet, thank God, through the fall, through rebelling, through doing evil, their conscience was awakened to the extent that they were under the accusation of their conscience. Conscience is a wonderful thing. Conscience actually is a function of the spirit. That is human spirit. But when men were dead in sins and transgressions, their communication with God was cut off. The conscience, of course, lost its standard. Because the standard of conscience is God. And yet you find the conscience was awakened. But unfortunately, it was under constant condemnation. Under accusation. Conscience should excuse us sometimes. But dear brothers and sisters, the result is conscience always accuses us and never seems to excuse us. So here you'll find in the second generation of man, they lived very near to the garden. They could not communicate with God. And yet that conscience was under accusation. And they had a desire to worship God. They had a desire to draw near to God. But how? The time was the time of conscience. They were no longer in the time of innocence. They live in the time of conscience. And they should listen to what the conscience tells them. And actually, you know, the purpose of that time was salvation. If they listen to the voice of their conscience, and God used that last link between man and God. Conscience is the last link between fallen man and God. You know, whenever the Holy Spirit works, He strikes our conscience. That's the last link there. And God's purpose of putting man under conscience is that God wants to save them. But how? What will be the manner? The manner is confess that you have sinned and offer sacrifice to God. So, in the process of time or at the end of days, you find both Cain and Abel. They wanted to approach God because deep down within them they knew there was God and they should worship God. They should draw near to God. So here you'll find Cain came and he took the produce of his land because he was a farmer. Probably he took the best produce of his land. He was a good farmer. A diligent farmer. And he took the produce of the land and he probably came near the east gate of the garden and tried to offer the produce to God. And in doing that, he was hoping that God will accept him. But the Bible said God rejected him and rejected his offering. Why? Because Cain did not know the time. In other words, he should know this is a time of conscience. He should listen to the voice of his conscience. If he listened to the voice of his conscience, he knew that he had sinned against God. And there was no way to approach God but through the shedding of the blood of an innocent lamb. A sacrifice. Now how did he know it? Because that's what God did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. God clothed them with the skin of an animal. And where did the skin come from? An innocent animal had been killed. And this is what God is trying to tell them, that the only way that they could approach and stand before God was through a substitute, a sacrifice. But Cain refused to accept the fact that he was under condemnation. He did not listen to the voice of conscience. He reasoned. He reasoned that he was a good man. He was a diligent farmer. And he was bringing the best of his produce to God. So God must accept. In other words, he tried to come to God on his own merits. And because of that, he was rejected. But there came his brother, Abel. Abel came with a sheep, a lamb. He was a shepherd. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, at that time, people did not eat meat. Man began to eat meat only after the flood. Before the flood, man ate vegetables and fruits. God did not give them meat for their food. It was after the flood God consented that their physical body need animal protein. So that's why you find only after that man began to eat meat. But Abel was a shepherd. His profession did not support him. And why did he take up the profession of a shepherd? Evidently, he knew that he was but a breath. Vanity of vanity. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. And he saw that the only way of salvation is through the sacrifice of a lamb, through the shedding of innocent blood. And of course, he looked forward through the lamb to the Lamb of God. So he knew the time. He acted under his conscience, and he offered a lamb to God, and God accepted him because God accepted his sacrifice. And then we find Enoch in the 5th chapter. There you'll find a young man by the name of Enoch. And you know the word Enoch, the name Enoch means discipline. But he wasn't born a man of discipline. Very likely he was a careless young man. He lived his own life. At that time, population began to grow. Civilization began to make progress. And as a young man, probably he enjoyed his life. Carefree, careless young man. Until he was 65. Now today 65 is old. But at that time 65 is really young. Because people live to 900 more years old. So when he was 65 years of age, something happened. The Bible said he begot a son. And he's called his son Methuselah. Evidently, at the birth of that son, he received a revelation from God. And the revelation was, he lived in the time of judgment. Even though everything around him went on as usual, nothing special happened. And yet, when the son was born, God revealed to him that man was actually under judgment. God was going to judge the world. This world will not continue on endlessly. But God has set a time to judge the world. And this awakened Enoch. He was so awakened that he began to walk with God. So you see that before that, he did not walk with God. But now he began to walk with God. Probably everyone here will like to walk with God. You think that what a blessing that you can walk with God. Oftentimes people said, well, unfortunate that we are born in the 20th century. If we are born in the 1st century and we are born in Judea, when Jesus was there and we walk with him, now what a blessing that will be. But dear brothers and sisters, walk with God is not easy. It means discipline. And Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And God took him. Before God took him, there was truth that he has pleased God. He realized the time. It was judgment. But the purpose of God is deliverance. So he acted by walking with God. But do you know that of all men, Methuselah lived the longest life? He lived 969 years. The longest life upon this earth. That shows the long suffering of God. God had already set that time for judgment, and yet God waited 969 years. The long suffering of God, because God wanted every man to be saved and not to perish. We find that Enoch not only walked with God, but in Jude we find Enoch the seventh from Adam, he actually preached, prophesied. He prophesied of the coming of the Lord. Think of that. Judgment. Yes, God was going to judge, but he prophesied of the coming of the Lord with myriads of angels. And God will judge the world of its ungodliness, the ungodly word they spoke against God, the ungodly behavior, the ungodly people. He preached while he was walking with God. And God took him. He knew the time. And his grandson, Noah. Noah means repose. When Noah was born, his father said in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall comfort us concerning our work and concerning the toil of our hands, because of the ground which Jehovah has cursed. His parents thought that with the birth of their child, that mankind would enter into rest. But of course he did not know that the rest did not come with the old creation. The man came, the rest came after the earth was judged, and in the new earth there came that repose, that rest. But anyway, you'll find Noah, he walked with God. Why? Because he knew that this was the time of judgment. God told Noah that the days of man will be 120 years. His spirit will not strive with the flesh forever. God will give men another 120 years, and that's all. And Noah was moved. with the fear of God. And he built an ark. He and his family were saved. But also you find that at the same time, he preached. He preached righteousness. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you find that Noah preached righteousness. During that whole period, he was preaching righteousness because the wickedness of the world was reaching its fullness. And God will judge the world with a flood. So, dear brothers and sisters, the time was judgment. The purpose was the fear of the Lord. And a manner was walk with God. Now after Noah, we came to Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of Chaldea. And Ur of Chaldea had been excavated. And people found that in that city, lots of idols. Ur of Chaldea was a city of idols. And tradition said that Abraham's father, Terah, actually was an idol maker. He made idols. So Abraham lived in a city full of idols. Men had left God so far away that men began to worship all kinds of idols. And Abraham actually was brought up in a home that was an idol maker. But somehow, the Lord of glory appeared to him. And God commanded him to depart out of his native land, away from his own people, separated, and go to the place of God's appointment. Now, if you read the life of Abraham, you will find that God gave him promise after promise. Why? Because with Abraham, the time was promise. If you return to the book of Genesis, you will find, starting with Genesis chapter 12, when God commanded Abraham to go out of the land, away from his kindred, from his father's house, to the land that God will show him, in verse 2. God gave him the first promise. God said, I will make of thee a great nation, and bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the first time God promised blessing to Abraham. Then Abraham obeyed God and he left. And then in the same chapter, verse 7, he arrived in the promised land, verse 7, and Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said to him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar to Jehovah who had appeared to him. This is the second time God blessed him. God promised him. Said, unto his seed God will give him the land. And then the third time in chapter 13, verse 14, we remember that Lot, his nephew, chose the best land at that time and left Abraham behind. But after Lot left, God said to Abraham, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that thou seest will I give to thee and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, thy seed also will be numbered. Arise, walk through the land according to the length of it, and according to the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee." The third time, God gave him promise. And then in chapter 15, after Abraham delivered his nephew Lot out of the four hands of the four kings, and he refused the offer of the king of Sodom, there you find in chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things the word of Jehovah came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward." And afterwards you remember the story how God took him out and said, "Your seed shall be as the stars in the heaven." And also God made a covenant with him, covenanted to give him the land. Then the fourth place, the fifth place you'll find is in chapter 17. 15 and then 17. Abraham was 99 years old. Verses 1 and 2. "And Abraham was 99 years old when Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before my face and be perfect. And I will set my covenant between me and thee and will greatly multiply thee." God changed his name from Abraham to Abraham, father of a multitude. Then again you'll find in chapter 22 when Abraham offered Isaac, and that taught the promise. Verse 15. "And the angel of Jehovah called to Abraham from the heavens a second time and said, By myself I swear, said Jehovah, that because thou hast done this and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, I will richly bless thee and greatly multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves because thou hast hearkened to my voice." Now, dear brothers and sisters, here you'll find Abraham. He lived in the time of promise. And the purpose of God's promises is blessing. God said, I will bless. And you'll find all kinds of blessings being promised to Abraham. And what should be the manner in such a time? Faith. Faith. Belief. And that's what you'll find in the life of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. How he believed in God. Now, brothers and sisters, faith is not natural to mankind. We do not have faith inbuilt. Faith is something that we grow into as we begin to see God. Then our faith begins to grow in us, because the Lord Jesus, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You do not have faith within yourself, you don't. But as you look to God, as you look to the Lord Jesus, then faith will be built up within you. He inherit the promises. Then we come to Moses. You know, when God promised Abraham that God will give him the land, but the land was occupied by the 7 tribes of Canaan, and God said there will be 400 years. His children shall be in slavery because the iniquity of the land had not been fulfilled yet. So you remember the story how the children of Israel went into Egypt, and there they were under in slavery. They cried unto the Lord, and when the time was ripe, God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel. It was a time of danger. Why? Because in one sense, it was still in the time of promise. But in that particular period, the children of Israel were in great danger of even completely annihilated, because Pharaoh would not allow any male child to live. All male children that were born must be thrown into the river Nile. And it was at that period that Moses was born. His parents could not hide him anymore after 3 months. So they put him in a basket in the river Nile. And God sovereignly ordered that the daughter of Pharaoh should come to the river to bathe. And she saw that basket. She asked her maid to bring that basket to her. And when the basket was opened, the baby cried. And you know the cry of the baby touched the woman's heart. So there you'll find Pharaoh's daughter took Moses in as her adopted son. So Moses actually was reared in the palace of Egypt. He had all the riches of Egypt before him. And yet, he remembered the promise of God. He refused to be called Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we are told that he made his choice. He would rather suffer with the people of God than to have all the riches of Egypt. As a matter of fact, he was the third in line to the throne of Egypt. But he rejected the riches of Egypt. He chose the reproach of Christ because he saw the invisible one. Dear brothers and sisters, in the time of promise, it is the time that we live by faith and not by sight. If Moses should live by sight, all Egypt was in his hand. But he lived by faith. He saw the one that was unseen. And he followed him. And God used him to deliver the children of Israel. But the latter part of his life, after he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And there God said, if you will obey me, if you will keep my covenant, I will make you a nation of priests. You will be my people and I will be your God. and God gave them the Ten Commandments. In other words, God put them under the law. So you find the time again changed. From promise to law. Men at that time were put under law. And the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. But under the law, it is said, if you keep, if you do the law, the commandment, then you live. If you do not do the commandment, then you die. Even Moses, under the law, he was not able to enter into the promised land. How serious that must be. And then we find David. David lived in a time of transition. God was going to change the time from judges into kings. You know, before that time, the children of Israel lived in the land of Canaan, but they lived in the era of the judges. But God was really going to change the time from the judges to the kings. Because under the time of the judges, even though they had revivals from time to time, but you'll find these revivals never lasted very long. And they were constantly under the oppression of their enemies. And at the end of the book of Judges, you'll find the command of the Holy Spirit is, at that time there was no king, and everyone did what was good in his own eyes. In other words, people were just scattered, and people would do whatever was good in their own eyes. There was no concentration, there was no uniting force under a king. And actually, God was going to change the time from the judges to the kingship. But unfortunately, the children of Israel could not wait for that time to come. In other words, they tried to anticipate the time. So they told Samuel, "Give us a king, like the rest of the nations." And because they tried to make that transition before the fullness of times, the result was they got a king, but not the king of God's heart. They got a king after the traditions of the nations. They got Saul. Saul was a man before God's time. But here you'll find David. The time came, and God anointed David to be king. David was a man of the hour. He was anointed. He was chosen king, as our brother mentioned last night. Not because of his outward appearance, even though he was handsome. But God chose him because God looked upon his heart. God saw that he has a heart. A perfect heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect, but he has a perfect heart. And God chose him because of this. He was anointed, but he had to wait. He had to suffer. He was tried deeply. As our brother said, all these are part of his training. The training of a king. God trained him. And until finally, God put him on the throne. And when he was on the throne, he was able to do the will of God. So you'll find in the book of Acts chapter 13, we are told that David ministered his generation according to the will of God. David was a man who knew the time. David was a man who knew what God's purpose was. God's purpose was that God was the king. He was just an instrument in God's hand. And his manner was to do the will of God. But you know, there was, as you go into the history of the children of Israel, there was an interesting incident. And it happened during the time of the kings. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you find that Elisha and how Naaman was healed. And there was a pretty interesting incident because after Naaman was healed, you'll find in chapter 5, verse 25, and Elijah's servant, Gehazi, you know, after Naaman was healed, Naaman wanted to give gifts to Elijah, and Elijah refused it. But his servant began to be greedy about it, and she ran after him and told a story and got some money, and then he came back. And Elisha said, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhither." And he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and bondmen, and freemen, and bondwoman? But the leprosy of Naaman shall fasten upon thee, and upon thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous as snow. In other words, Elisha knew the time. It was the time of grace. And he shouldn't make a grace a merchandise and gain out of it. But Gehazi didn't know that. So you find that he tried to get some benefit out of it. This was not the time. He was a man acting outside of the time. And you know, when you act outside of God's time, you miss God's purpose. And you misbehave. Well, you can go on and find that towards the end of the nation of Judah, there was the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah again was a man of the hour. He was a weeping prophet. He looked at the condition of Judah and he wept. He called the people to repentance and they refused. And because they refused to repent, God decided to judge the nation. So actually he lived in the time of a national crisis. There he lived in the time of a national crisis. The nation was going down and down and down. And unless they repent, the whole nation would be destroyed. But they refused to repent. And when they refused to repent, the prophet Jeremiah advised the king and the people to surrender. You know, it was a very difficult thing to do. It was in a time of national crisis. The enemy surrounded them. And here was a prophet saying that to the king, don't fight, surrender. No wonder he was greatly misunderstood. They called him a traitor. They put him in a dungeon. But he was a man of the time. He knew that in this time of national crisis, because the people refused to repent, judgment was bound to come. And judgment from God is really unto recovery. And what should be your manner? Submission. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's the only way when you are under discipline. Jeremiah was a man of the hour. He knew the time. And you know, there was an interesting incident too. If you read Jeremiah chapter 45, you know, Jeremiah had a secretary. Beruch. And of course, what God had told Jeremiah, Jeremiah will speak and Beruch will write it down. He was a scribe. But of course, it was during the days of national crisis. And when you are in the day of national crisis, everybody is thinking of himself. You know? What to do? And here you'll find Jeremiah told, God told Beruch in verse 4. Well, maybe we start with verse 2. Thus said Jehovah, the God of Israel, concerning thee, Beruch, thou didst said, woe unto me, for Jehovah had added grief to my sorrow. I'm weary with my sighing, and I find no rest. You know, during that time of national crisis, he was restless. He was afraid of his life and everything. He didn't know what the future lies. And then God said, thus shalt thou say unto him, thus saith Jehovah, behold, what I have built do I overthrow, and what I have planted I pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. This is not a time to seek great things for yourself. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith Jehovah. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou shalt go. In a time of crisis, when the judgment is coming, this is not the time to seek great things for yourself. It is the time to seek the Lord, and your life will be given to you as a prey. And of course, the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity. But thank God, after 70 years of captivity, God remembered his own word. He stirred the heart of King Cyrus to issue a royal decree and said, whoever of God's people in the land of captivity may go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the house of God. What is the time? The time is a time of recovery. God called His people to come out of Babylon, to go back to Jerusalem, and to rebuild His house, that God may have a name on earth. But unfortunately, the majority of the children of Israel were contented to remain in the land of captivity. Why? Because during those 70 years, they began to buy properties, to build their own houses, to build up their own businesses. And you know, the Jews are famous for that. Within 70 years, they have built up their businesses, well established in the foreign land. They lived a very comfortable life, and they were given quite a great degree of liberty, even in religion. They were allowed to worship God. They could not leave Babylon because they were slaves. They could not go back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. The temple was no more. The temple was destroyed. But during that period, the system of synagogue was invented. And I always feel that was the most ingenious human religious invention. Because with the synagogues, you know, it was so convenient. There was only one temple. And all the males of the children of Israel, no matter where you are in the four corners of the world, you have to go back three times a year to Jerusalem to worship God, to offer sacrifice, but that was the only place to offer sacrifice. But now with synagogues, if you have 10 Jewish men of leisure, you could have a synagogue. So you find synagogue just mushroom everywhere. And you can have a synagogue of your taste. You know, even at the time of Paul, you'll find there are synagogue guilds, labor union synagogues. The machinists have a synagogue. If in China, the rickshaw coolies have a synagogue. Very, very convenient. You can have a church, as it were, of your own taste. You can run it to suit your taste. And in a synagogue, you can read the Torah. You can sing the Psalms. You can expound the prophets. And there was certain liberty, you know, in the synagogues. You remember even when our Lord Jesus was on earth, He went into the synagogue and sit there, and the ruler of the synagogue would come over and say, "Do you have anything to say?" In other words, there was certain liberty in the synagogue. Wonderful. The only thing is, they could not offer sacrifice. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sins. No salvation. You have everything that will appease, bribe your religious instinct. But there is nothing to satisfy God's heart. Now here you'll find God set in a time of recovery. God gave the children of Israel the time to go back, to rebuild the house of God, that God may have a name on earth. But dear brothers and sisters, most of them were so contented with themselves, with their religious life. They did not care about God. and what he will have. They only care about their own. They refuse to go back. But thank God, God stirred the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua and a remnant of the children of Israel. They were willing to be uprooted. They were willing to face the perils of the journey. They were surrounded by enemies. They were willing to go back to Jerusalem, a city in ruin. They were willing to start from scratch, to rebuild the house of God. If it was not for God, what did they return for? But unfortunately, even with these people, when they return, they gather as one man. They build the altar. And then they begin to build a foundation. But the enemies that surrounded them use all kinds of means to weaken their hands until finally they were so weakened that the work of the building of the house was stopped. They came back for that purpose. But they said, this is not the time. You look, you read Haggai. After a period of time, you know, they stopped working on the temple. But you had to do something. If you are not building God's house, what will you do? You will build your house, of course. So they began to build their own house. And what beautiful houses they build. Because God said, through the prophet Haggai, God said, you say this is not the time to build the house of God. Is it time for you to build panel houses? Thank God, through the word of prophecy, the people's heart was smitten. So they began to go to the mountains to bring the woods in, and they began to build the house of God until the temple was finished. Dear brothers and sisters, in the time of recovery, the purpose of God is to recover His own name through the building of the house. And what should we do? It is not a time to think of our house. It is a time to think of the house of God. Now finally, it was during that period. If you go to the book of Esther, you find that Esther, sovereignly God put her in a situation that she became the queen to Ahasuerus, that is Xerxes, in secular history. Now she became queen there. But there was an enemy of the Jews. And this enemy of the Jews actually was a descendant of the Amalek. And he was a favorite of the king. He persuaded the king to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. And the king gave him the permission to do it. And it was that story. I cannot go into the story, it would take too long a time, but I will just read that part about Esther. And the Jews were in great danger. It was a time of danger, great danger. And then Mordecai said to Esther, "Go to the king." But Esther said, according to the royal rule, unless one was called by the king, she couldn't go. And if she should go, unless the king stretched out the golden scepter, she would die. And then the word of Mordecai. And Mordecai, verse 13, chapter 4. And Mordecai bade to answer Esther, "Imagine not in thy heart that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there arise relief and deliverance to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall perish. And who knows whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." It was a time of danger. God's purpose was to deliver His children. But how? Through a vessel who was willing to sacrifice herself. Brothers and sisters, God was looking for such a vessel. God put Esther in that place even before that danger came, for that very time. And if she should miss that, she perish. But thank God she was willing to perish in order to fulfill God's purpose, and how God used her to deliver the children of Israel. So, brothers and sisters, as you go through the history in the Old Testament, you find that all these men and women of God, they were men and women who knew the time. They knew the purpose of God. And they were able to cooperate with God. And they were able to do the will of God. And the result was, God's will were done, and they were rewarded by God. So, brothers and sisters, we just use history to prove that point. Time, purpose, and manner. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee that Thou dost set apart a time for Thy own work. And we just pray that we may be given wisdom to know our time and Thy purpose, that we may offer ourselves to Thee as a living sacrifice for Thee to use to accomplish Thy will. And to Thee be all the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.